Our sermon this morning is on the book of Jonah. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Jonah. If you don't have your Bible, grab a pew Bible in front of you. You'll find it on page 726 of the pew Bible. We're going to cover the whole book of Jonah, four chapters. We're just going to roll through it at a pretty quick clip. So be looking there. The book of Jonah, and there's also bulletins in the back that have a little outline of the book as well, so feel free to grab one of those. The book of Jonah is kind of one of those classic stories that I imagine all of us are, to one degree or another, already familiar with. It's one of those stories where if you're a Christian, if you grew up a Christian, then you probably heard it taught in Sunday school. It lends itself to, you know, children's like illustrated story Bibles because of the fish and the whale and the storm, and it's kind of a fun, exciting story with character development. Right up there with, like Noah's Ark and Daniel and the Lion's Den and all of these stories that, you know, are just very, they're very natural to tell kids who like to hear stories and look at pictures. So if you grew up as a Christian, you probably heard the book of Jonah in that capacity. If you're not a Christian, then a lot of non-Christians have questions about the book of Jonah because it kind of represents one of those tricky, it represents one of those stories where if you're not a Christian and you don't have if you don't already assume that there is a sovereign God who exists and who can do miracles, then it seems kind of far-fetched. It seems kind of outlandish. A dude gets thrown out of a boat in the middle of a hurricane, you know, raging storm, gets eaten by a fish or a shark or a whale or something, and then lives in that fish's belly for 3 days, no oxygen, food, fresh water, you know, and then gets vomited up onto the shore and then just keeps right on going, So the book of Jonah, if you're not a believer and are familiar with it, it's probably something that is cause for, maybe skepticism or just questions and those kinds of things. For what it's worth, before we get rolling, there's any number of ways that Christians can and have explained the book of Jonah. Some guys have really well thought out scientific, the acidity and pH level would have done this after this many hours, and technically he could have still survived. Some guys kind of have a very thought out scientific way of explaining Jonah and the fish. Some guys, that's probably the camp I'm in, just say, it was probably a miraculous thing that God did. So here's this very implausible, unlikely thing, but God, because he's sovereign, allowed it to happen. Some guys think that Jonah actually died he got eaten by this fish and he died, and then the fish spit him back up and God resurrected him from the dead, and he proceeded on from there. So anyways, there's any number of ways that guys can kind of explain the actual physical happenings of this text. But the bottom line is we all probably have some degree of familiarity with it, and that familiarity may or may not have caused us over the years to kind of lose sight of the significance and the biting irony and like the surprise, kind of the shock value that this story is maybe supposed to have. We're not doing the story of Jonah justice at all if we think of it as just a fun story with a fish and, you know, like a story to put in a children's Bible. Rather, it's intended to be this this almost like shocking excoriating rebuke against self-righteousness and religious pride and elitism and racism and nationalism. It's meant to be an exhortation to love people that are different than you, love your enemies, love people that you think are less deserving of God's grace than you are. And the whole point of the book, as we'll see as we work through it, is that it's intended to kind of just hold a mirror up to ourselves and confront those sinful tendencies in our own heart, and then encourage us in view of the gospel to love God and to love our neighbor. And not only love our neighbor, but love our enemy. So we are going to work through the book of Jonah in just a moment. Jonah is, chronologically speaking, one of the earliest minor prophets in the Bible. He's pretty much, his ministry took place in the first half of the 8th century B.C., so before the Assyrian kind of invasion and captivity. He's a pre-exilic prophet. His ministry took place in the northern region of Israel, before it was taken captive. Although the happenings of the book of Jonah are all over the place. They're not just in the northern region of Israel. They start there, and then they move their way toward Joppa, which is a coast. In fact, we can put the map up. They start kind of in northern Israel, you know, kind of between Samaria and Damascus. It moves down toward Joppa, which is kind of on the coast here, and then out toward Tarshish, which is, we don't even know where Tarshish is. That's just kind of a, we'll get there in just a moment. And then back, and then up to Nineveh, which is in the Assyrian Empire, way up in the top right up there. So the happenings in the book are all over the place, but Jonah himself was from Israel and did most of his ministry in the nation of Israel. And another thing that we're going to realize as we work through Jonah is just that it's, just what I just said, it's a story. It's unlike a lot of other prophets that we read in the, I mean, in fact, if you turn your pages like left and right, you'll see a poetic form in almost all the other minor prophets. They pretty much, their books that they wrote were just manuscripts of their prophetic teachings and public teachings that they would say in public in Israel and Judah. Jonah is not that. Jonah is a story. So it reads like a story. It has characters and a plot and kind of a flow like a narrative story would have. So that kind of sets it apart a little bit as well. Without any further ado, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're just going to work through all four chapters of Jonah and see what the Lord has for us in them. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are a good and gracious God, a God who has come to us even when we were your enemies, a God who has saved us from our sin, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your kindness, and we pray that we might experience it afresh this morning as we read through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start right at the top. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Here's Jonah. All right, so as we read through the story, we're going to have to try to hear it for the first time, try to hear it or experience it as the readers in ancient Israel would have heard it and experienced it. Jonah is a prophet of God from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is one of all of these empires, one of all of these kingdoms, one of all of these civilizations, and it is literally the nation that has a direct line of communication with God himself. It has a special relationship with God himself. For centuries, God has been working with and building and cultivating and creating this nation, especially so that he could use that nation to then bless all of the kingdoms of the whole world. But Israel, in particular, is God's chosen people. And within the nation of Israel, the prophetic class, as it were, the prophetic office, the prophets represented kind of the group within the group, as it were, the people who, even within the nation of Israel, had a direct line of communication with God and were able to speak to God's people and declare God's word and God's truth to God's people. So Jonah is he's kind of the top 1% of the top 1% of the top 1% in terms of people, godliness, relationship with God, communication with God, being able to know God's will, and actually having a responsibility to obey God's will. That's who Jonah is, and we're supposed to see that and feel that and experience it, and we're also supposed to see and feel the stark contrast between Jonah and who he is as kind of this, you know, upper crust, upper tier person who has a relationship with God, with Nineveh. Like, the thought of a prophet of God from Israel being sent to Nineveh is literally like the best of the best of the best being sent to the worst of the worst of the worst. That's who Nineveh was. That's who Assyria was. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. So Assyria, this big green blob here, Nineveh, more or less right in the middle of it, is the capital city of Assyria. And they were constantly, throughout the Old Testament, up until 722 when they finally took over, they were constantly pushing and expanding their borders outward and attacking all of these civilizations around them, and they were a constant threat to the nation of Israel from the north, kind of coming down and attacking them and trying to take over their land. And Assyria and Nineveh in particular were famous for their just brutal, just vicious, brutal, violent tactics in warfare. There's like, paintings and like ancient kind of works of art that show Assyrian soldiers and officers just brutalizing and murdering their prisoners of war. They would put, make the POWs that they got, like just travel for hundreds of miles until they fell down or died out of exhaustion, and they would put hooks in their noses or mouths to like make them do that, so that if they decided to rebel, or if they out of fatigue fell, it would like, you know, completely mutilate them. They would all kinds of, I'm not even gonna say it, right? All kinds of just vicious cutting off body parts, all kinds of things, burning victims a lot. The whole thing with Assyria, as best as I could tell from reading it, was that they wanted their reputation to precede them. When they came into a new place, they wanted everyone there to just be shaking in their boots, freaking out, oh my goodness, it's Assyria, don't even try to put up a fight because they're bigger than us and stronger than us and they are ruthless. So give them what they want and just let's not have a run-in with Assyria. And that's how they would use, and they would use that reputation, and they would use that just ruthlessness and violence and barbarism to expand their empire throughout the Middle East. In fact, the first time we see the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria mentioned is in Genesis chapter 10, just after Noah and the flood. So Noah gets off the boat. He has three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of Noah's great-grandkids, or I don't remember how many generations, but a couple of generations after Noah comes a guy named Nimrod. And Nimrod, that's really his name, Nimrod, it says he plants the city of Nineveh in the nation of Assyria. In fact, in Genesis 10, verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Nimrod kind of had a lot, he had a vast influence of power, a vast network of influence all around this area here, up into Nineveh and Assyria. And the name Nimrod, I mean, today it just means like moron or like, you know, idiot or something, but the name Nimrod in Hebrew literally meant rebellious one or rebellion. And so the city of Assyria was planted. It was founded by a man whose reputation was that he was strong and ruthless and violent and might makes right. And if if you got in his way, he would kill you. He would hurt you. And that was he planted the city, and that was his name, and that was his reputation. His name meant rebellion. And the reputation, the culture in that city stayed the same for decades and centuries until Jonah's time. It had been planted by Nimrod as this violent city that will, no one wants to come in here and mess with them because they will hurt you and kill you, and that's the reputation that it made. Modern day Nineveh is Mosul, Iraq, right, where ISIS like was headquartered for a long time. So it's had this just constant reputation of violence and enmity with those around it, and just a ruthlessness in warfare. That's Nineveh. So Jonah, understandably, gets this call to go to Nineveh, and it is terrifying. It's meant to initially show us this kind of stark contrast between Jonah, the righteous prophet of God from the righteous nation of Israel, and Nineveh, the brutal, vicious, violent nation that Jonah is called to. And Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, but he doesn't, right? In verse 3, Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down and got into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah doesn't want anything to do with going to Nineveh, right? I know who these people are. Their reputation precedes them. They've been making sure for a long time that it does. I know that they're violent. I know that they hate me. I know that if I go there and say that they're going to be, that the wrath of God is coming against them because of their evil, they're just, you know, God, that's like asking a Jewish person in the 1940s to just march into Berlin, Germany, knock on Hitler's, door and just declare that he is, in rebellion against God and that God's wrath is coming against him. He's just going to get killed. He's going to get killed. There's no reason why that establishment would not instantly, without even a thought, without even a second, word, just end his life. Just take his life. Because why would we want to listen to him? So Jonah, I'm not going to do that. And so Jonah goes the exact opposite. Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he goes southwest to Joppa, and he hops on a boat, and he goes to Tarshish, which, is... it's mentioned a handful of times in the Bible, but we don't really know exactly where Tarshish is. We assume that it's kind of in the western side of the Mediterranean somewhere, but it was almost used with this mythical, almost like we would say Timbuktu or something like that, right? Like just somewhere really far away that's comedically so far away that it's I just say it to make a point that we'll never get there, we'll never be there. That was kind of how they used the name Tarshish. So Jonah goes down to Joppa and just is intending to sail away as far as he possibly can from the will of God, from the call of God, and from where God wants him to go. And then in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and that we may not perish." So the initial setup, the initial contrast that we're supposed to take note of is Jonah, the holy, righteous prophet of God, Nineveh, the violent, ungodly, pagan capital of the foreign nation. And now we're seeing a similar contrast between Jonah and the sailors. And the irony is how they both react in this situation, right? We would expect the prophet to trust God and to be praying and to be calling out to God for deliverance. And we would expect God to hear him and deliver him. And we would expect the pagan sailors to be, it's the storm is coming. So let's just all, eat, drink, be merry, pass out in the bottom of the ship because we're probably not going to make it anyway. And it's exactly flipped. The pagan sailors who don't know God are praying for deliverance, hoping that they'll be saved. Jonah is passed out in the ship. He has no idea what is going on. And then in verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come from. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And Jonah's response is the classic response of a theologically trained, religiously aware person who is in overt and utter rebellion against God. It's very, pontificating. Oh, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Right? And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Because they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. "Oh yeah, guys, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a prophet. You all worship your little itty bitty gods that kind of exert their varying levels of fake authority over their respective little locales. I worship the God over all of the sea and over all of the land." It's very, self-important. Look at the massive, sovereign, authoritative God that I worship. But ironically, Jonah is running from him. He got the call from, I worship the God that's sovereign over the land and the sea. All right, well, I got a call from God on the land, and I rebelled against it. And then I ran, and then I went to the sea. So, if Jonah even is hearing the words coming out of his mouth, he's realizing this is a losing battle. Like, I was on land, and I rebelled against God, and then I went to the sea, and now I'm rebelling against God. And all the while, I was trying to flee from the presence of God, right? We saw that in verse 3. Twice it mentions that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God, and now he seems to be starting to realize that he cannot flee from the presence of God, that his actions are actually betraying his words, right? His words say, I believe that God's sovereign over the land and the sea, and his actions say, I do not acknowledge God's sovereignty over the land, and I do not acknowledge God's sovereignty over the sea. I'm going to be my own person and do my own thing. The last thing that we would expect from a prophet of God. Right? When we sin against, so sinning against God is, it's not less than breaking God's rules, but it's way more than that. Sinning against God is not less than running away from the will of God, but it's way more than that. As we see in Jonah, sinning against God is effectively, it's betraying your words with your actions. It's taking your words that say you believe in God and you trust God, you believe that God is good, you believe that God is powerful, you believe that Jesus, it's taking all of those words and betraying them with your actions, right? I say with my words, I think God is sovereign over the land and the sea, but with my actions, I'm evidencing that I don't believe that at all. I say with my words that I think God is good, he has authority, but with my actions, I refuse to yield this relationship to him. I refuse to yield this part of my life to him. I refuse to yield my finances to him. I refuse to yield this bad habit or addiction or besetting sin to him. I can say all day long that I believe that God's sovereign, but my actions say that I don't. I can say all day long that I believe that God is good and that he loves me and that he cares about me, but my actions say that I don't believe that, right? My actions say that I love a lot of other things more than I love God. I think a lot of other, I think winning an argument is better than God. I think that indulging in this particular besetting sin is better than God. I think that this possession is better than God, and so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it because, like Jonah, right, I would rather have this thing that I want than have a relationship with God. So Jonah's actions are betraying his words, and he's showing that he actually doesn't really believe the religious doctrine that he's spouting with his mouth when he runs and flees like this. Verse 11, they say to him, "What then shall we do? What can we do to make sure that the sea may quiet down for us, so that this, because it's growing more and more tempestuous?" And Jonah says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will become quiet for you. I know for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon me." So Jonah is inviting these pagan sailors to throw him in, to kill him, right? Throw me into this water in the middle of a hurricane. I'll never survive. There's no chance. Go ahead and kill. Jonah would rather die. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh, right? We'll see that more and more as the book unfolds. Jonah would rather end his life than go to Nineveh and preach to these people. And he's not only content with ending his life, he wants the sailors to become complicit in the ending of his life. I want you guys to throw me out of the boat so my blood is on your hands. I want to be able to have plausible deniability about, you know, my suicidal tendencies. I'm so devoted to not obeying God in this call that I'd rather die, and I'd rather bring you guys in on it and make you complicit with me. And so they initially say they don't want to do it. In verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous around them. Verse 14, therefore they called out to God, "O Lord," now they're praying to God, not to their God, but to the God, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked Jonah up, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. right? So again, we're seeing the irony bleed through. Prophet of God that we would expect to be the pace setter, the example setter for how to obey God, and he is so dedicated to rebelling against God that he would rather die than obey God and then go and preach. And then these pagan sailors are setting the example for what it looks like to pray and to mourn and to trust God and to yield their will to God's will. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And there Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and billows passed over me. Jonah is utterly at rock bottom, right? Jonah was feeling this maybe impending sense of relief as they threw him over the board of the ship. Great. I'm going to put an end to all this stuff. I'm going to die. I'm not going to have to worry about going to Nineveh and what may or may not happen there. And I'm just going to be done with. Like, I don't want to live in a world where Nineveh can be saved. I don't want to live in relationship with a God who wants to save Nineveh. I'd rather die. So as he's being thrown over, great. I'm just going to go ahead and die. And ironically, again, a fish eats him and he doesn't die. And he's like, great. Now what am I going to do? I'm stuck here in this belly of this fish for day after day after day. So he's praying and he's calling out to God. He realizes that he is at rock bottom. And then in verse 4, we start to see a change in Jonah's thinking, right? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet, even though I'm driven away from your sight, I will look again upon your holy temple, right? The temple, the place where sacrifice, the place where God's people come to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, the place where an innocent animal is sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the many. That animal, their sins are transferred to that animal. That animal is slaughtered. The blood is sprinkled all over, and the people are their sins are forgiven. The people are reconciled to God. Jonah is starting to realize more and more that I am not in a position to look down on the Ninevites. I'm not in a position to look down on these pagan sailors because I am a sinner in need of God's grace through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice at the temple. I am just as in need of God's grace as anyone else is. And he looks to his holy temple. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me. They take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the roots of the mountain, down to the land, and the bars closed me in forever. And yet you, God, you sent this fish that ate me, which was essentially a token of mercy from God. He brought my life up out of the pit. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you, and I came, again, here's that same phrase, I came into your holy temple. I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I'm at the end of myself, and now I'm remembering God's grace extended to God's people through sacrifice. And then we can see even more kind of maturity in Jonah's thinking when he says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Right? What you would expect, given Jonah's actions and attitude in the first chapter, is those who cling to worthless idols go to hell, like is right. I don't like them. I'm better than them. I'm not going to go to them and preach God's compassion to them because they're getting what they deserve. If you are worshiping an idol instead of God, then that's on you. That's your problem. That's your fault. And I'd want nothing to do with you. But he's starting to realize the heart of God, the mind of God, the compassion of God, right? Those who cling to worthless idols, no, they actually could be enjoying the steadfast love of God were they to turn from their sin and repent. God's grace, right? There's even pagan idolaters are not so far gone that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. And in fact, I'm not so close that I am without need of God's grace. Jonah's starting to realize the gospel as he is here in the belly of the fish. And then in verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation doesn't belong to me because of how good I am and how righteous I am and how good of a life I've lived. Salvation doesn't belong to me because of my pedigree and my genealogy and the fact that I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, and no one else is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God authors and God finishes salvation for those people that he chooses to save. And that could be me in the nation of Israel. It could be someone in the nation of Assyria, in the city of Nineveh. God is the author and the finisher of salvation, not me. And so therefore, God, because you have sovereignly saved me from my sin when I was running from you, I will vow, what I have vowed, I will pay. I will complete this mission that you have called me on, God. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, and he took 1 day's journey going into the city. All right, this is where the book of Jonah gets a little bit weird, right? Jonah is very clearly rebelling against God in chapter 1. He very clearly had this just life-altering, rock-bottom moment where he vowed to the Lord and trusted himself to the Lord and committed to going to Nineveh. And now we're left kind of wondering, where is Jonah's heart? Like, how authentic was that experience that we saw in Jonah chapter 2? And where is Jonah's heart going to, you know, did Jonah really come to terms with God, or was it just a desire to have his immediate pain and suffering kind of alleviated? Because what we're going to see when Jonah goes into Nineveh, let's see here, in verse 4, right? Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Full stop. That's it. That's all he says, right? No mention of what they've done, no mention of why the nation of the city of Nineveh is going to be overthrown, no mention of what they need to do to repent of it, no mention of God, no mention that they need to do business with God and repent so that they will be saved from the wrath. I'm not going to tell you what you did. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do to fix it. I'm not going to tell you who's mad at you. I'm not going to tell you how to make amends with this situation. I'm just going to tell, it's almost like Jonah is intentionally giving, he's like sabotaging his own message. He's giving the bare minimum of what he needs to say because he's hoping, right? Kind of fingers crossed behind his back, that nobody responds and nobody does anything because these people deserve every single thing that they are about to get. Jonah's sentence is 5 words in the original language. My sermons every week are about 6,000 words. Jonah preaches a sermon that's 5 words long, drops the mic, and walks away. That's all that these people need to hear, is that God's wrath is going to overthrow their city, and then I am leaving. And much to his surprise, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. What? How? Like, there was no even invitation for them to believe. There was no communication of what it looks like to believe. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the king gets in on it. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let no one eat food. No one's even allowed to drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Everyone is to turn from his way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What makes you think that he will do that, king of Nineveh? Jonah didn't tell you that he would. I don't even know that he will. This is just a shot in the dark, man. If this is really happening like he's saying, let's just repent and trust God and hope, despite the fact that this evangelist, that this prophet that came to us, didn't even tell us to do that or what would come of that. right? Much to Jonah, like, you know, the exact opposite of what Jonah might expect to happen. The entire city has this massive citywide revival, repent. I mean, animals, dogs, cats, cattle, mourning, crying, repenting of their sin, sackcloth, dust, ashes. Everyone is freaking out. And God saw, verse 10, God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and God did not do it. Right? God uses this grumpy, imperfect messenger who started by running the opposite direction and then ended by going in and kind of grumpily, you know, begrudgingly proclaiming a message that he was hoping would never even, you know, accomplish its intended results. And God uses that to save an entire city. And now Jonah is furious. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew it. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew that you would relent from the disaster that you were going to bring on them. And now, Lord, I want you to kill me. Take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than live in a world where Nineveh doesn't get what they deserve. Do you know what they've done to me and my family and my fellow countrymen? Do you know who this is that we're dealing with? I don't want to live in a world where they don't get what's coming to them. I don't want to live in relationship with a God who wants to forgive," right? This is like, you know, this is like if the doors of the cells of a local prison, all these murderers, pedophiles, rapists, child molesters are all free. That is scandalous to my understanding of justice. It's scandalous to my understand, like, my own desire for self-protection and self-preservation. And I don't want to live in that world. I don't want to live in the world where those barbarians are running free. I would rather die than see this happen, God. In verse 4, right, God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat in it, and he sat there, made a booth, and he sat in it, so he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So Jonah is just oscillating back and forth between just being utterly furious about what God's doing and now being happy about the alleviation of discomfort, the sun on his head, right? One second, God, I don't want you to save God, I'm not even worried, you know, right? Use the illustration earlier about a Jewish person going into Berlin and being afraid for his own life. Jonah wasn't worried that he was going to go into Nineveh and they would kill him. He was probably to one degree or another, but Jonah wasn't worried about going into Nineveh and his prophetic word, his ministry failing and him being killed. He was more worried that he was going to go into Nineveh and his prophetic word, his ministry would succeed. And then the people of Nineveh would repent and be saved. That was more scandalous to him than his ministry failing and him being killed. God, I don't want to, I'm mad enough, I'm angry enough to die. And then a short time later, a plant grows up and comes over his head, and all of a sudden Jonah is exceedingly glad. It's like he's bipolar. So he storms out, he's furious, he's wanting to sit there and just watch, like, maybe this repentance is not real. Maybe it's not genuine. Maybe this repentance is just superficial and God really is going to destroy them. God really is going to overturn the city. So I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait and I'm going to watch and see what happens. made a plant that grew up over his shade to shade from his discomfort, and Jonah was exceedingly glad. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry about the plant?" And he says, "Yes, God, I do. I'm doing this on purpose. I do well to be angry about the plant. And frankly, God, I am angry enough to die." Right? That's just the refrain that we see over and over. Jonah is grumpy and he's mad and he considers his life to be more than expendable. Like, the second things don't go his way, "I just want to die. I don't want to be here anymore. Throw me off the ship. I'm mad enough to die." And the Lord came to him and said, "You have pity for a plant." Verse 10, "You have pity for a plant which you did not labor over. You didn't make it grow, and it came into being in a night, and then it perished in a night. You have pity for this plant, and should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, think about what's happening here. I called you to go to Nineveh so that you would preach a message of, frankly, of condemnation and confrontation to them, but ultimately so that they would repent and that I would relent and I would not destroy them, and you hate them and you don't care about them and you don't love them, but somehow you can manufacture compassion and emotion and enthusiasm and love for a plant? This, and a plant that, you know, it's one thing if you're like a gardener, right? And you like spend all, you know, whatever, whenever you plant plants and you put water in it, and you just spend hours and hours over the course of seasons and seasons growing that. Okay, I get it. I get it if you're like a gardener, a farmer, and you work hard to try to cultivate a plant, then you would be emotionally invested in it. You didn't do that, Jonah. It grew up and you didn't even do anything. And it grew up overnight. How do you somehow manufacture an emotional attachment to a plant that grew up to shade your head overnight and then that died the very next night? You clearly have some category for how to become emotionally attached to something, to have compassion for something, to love something, and to not want to see that thing destroyed. And the reason I know you have that is because you did it overnight with this plant. Doesn't it make sense then, Jonah, that I would have a similar pity for, emotional attachment to, love for, desire to be compassionate to, and to save a city of Nineveh with thousands and thousands of people? You didn't plant this plant, it just grew. I created these people. I fashioned them in their mother's womb. I created them. I know their names. I know their stories. I am grieved deep in my heart and in my soul when they rebel against me and when they sin against me and when they sin against other people that I have created. Jonah, if you can love a plant, then certainly you can understand how I would love a people, a city, countless people that I care about and that I long for them to know me and to be with me. Get it, Jonah? Don't you see how I should pity them who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's the end of the book. That's the end of the whole, it's right there in this like tense, emotional, like climactic situation. What's going to happen? Is Jonah going to repent? Is the city of Nineveh, like, is there, like, what's, and we have no more words in the whole story than that, right? We're just left on the edge of our chairs. I tend to think that Jonah probably does repent and come around because, unless I'm missing something, no one could have written this book except Jonah, right? It has a lot of inner monologue stuff and a lot of things that all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 4 are only things that Jonah would have known, only Jonah was there for. So he wrote this book, or he, you know, commissioned it to be written, and Jonah probably wouldn't have written it if he just, you know, totally fell off the map, punted his faith, and ran away forever and wanted nothing to do with God anymore. He probably wouldn't have written a book and you know, submitted it to go in the Bible. So we can safely assume maybe that Jonah did repent, but we don't know from the book that he did. The book is just left with this like unanswered question that kind of is, it makes us feel uneasy, right? Was Jonah's repentance in chapter 2 real or not? Like, was Jonah crying out to God just because he was suffering and he wanted deliverance? Or did he really repent, right? Because the way that he preached that sermon in chapter 3 and the way that he responds in chapter 4 seems to maybe make us think, well, maybe Jonah wasn't even really repentant at all. Or maybe he was repentant and he was really trusting God. And then chapters 3 and chapters 4 were just like the understandable wrestling with the it's just, you know, the wrestling that happens as a part of the Christian life, right? When you become a Christian, you're not magically delivered instantly from all of your sin and all of the junk that you have to get over in your soul and that you have to slowly repent of and work to rid yourself of in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. So we don't have a lot of answers as to what exactly happened in Jonah chapter 2 and how we're supposed to make sense of Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think the book is written that way on purpose. It leaves a lot of loose ends. It leaves a lot of unanswered questions because it's meant to make us ask those very questions of ourselves. Do I love my enemies? And even more than that, am I okay with the reality that God loves my enemies? Do I love my enemies enough to obey God and bless them, or would I rather rebel against God and hope that a harm befalls them, right? Am I okay with the fact that God loves people that hate me, people that harm me, people that betray me, people that take advantage of me, people that exploit me for their personal gain, people that hurt people that I love? Am I okay with the fact that God loves them? Am I okay with that? Right? If I'm not okay with God loving my enemies and with God extending unmerited favor to those people who do not deserve it, then I have some Jonah-like pride and self-righteousness like lurking in my heart. I have some Jonah-like folly inside of me. I have some sort of Jonah-esque short-sightedness. And so the book of Jonah is meant to make us look inward and be confronted by our own sin and our own self-righteousness. And it's meant to address that sin and address that self-righteousness with the gospel. Because the reality is, you don't hate your enemies and you don't resent God showing grace to your enemies if you understand the gospel at its core, right? Right, a person who understands themselves to be the recipient of the unmerited favor of God will not resent, will not be scandalized when someone else receives unmerited favor from God. The person who understands themselves to be the recipient of well-deserved, well-earned, merited favor will understandably resent unmerited favor as it's, you know, all, if you win the lottery, you don't hate all the other lottery winners. Great. Give all the money to all. Like, I got a bunch of money. You get a bunch. This is great. But if you work your whole life and scrimp and save and you don't go on expensive vacations and you don't get fancy cars and you live in a house and then there's some other schmuck who does the same thing as you at your job and he's living way above his means, big house, car, vacations, and then you have $1 million when it's time to retire and he has nothing and then he falls backwards into a winning lottery ticket worth $10 million, that is upsetting. Right? It's like if you have merited favor and someone else receives unmerited favor, it's upsetting. If you have, like, the guy who works for his money doesn't resent the other guys who work for their money. The guy who gets his money for free doesn't resent the people who get their money. But if you worked for it and you look at other people who didn't, that is upsetting. And it makes you, it breeds resentment in your soul. So the key to repenting of and to mortifying this Jonah-like self-righteousness and pride and resentment of the grace of God as we see it in other people is to understand and believe and rehearse and trust in and internalize the gospel message. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have it on the screen here, Paul says, "What do you, Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, if it was given to you, why do you boast and act as if you did not receive it. Corinthians, don't you realize that your salvation was given to you freely by God? And if you realize that, then why are you acting as if you have earned it? The reality is, your salvation was given to you. It was received, it was not achieved. And so therefore, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? Right? If you're the recipient of unmerited favor in your own life and in your own soul, why would it be such a bitter pill to swallow to see other people receive unmerited favor in their lives? That's the big idea of the book of Jonah. Right? Unmerited favor extended to other people, particularly my enemies, is only scandalous if I don't see myself as being the recipient of unmerited favor. The reality is, our salvation came by God's grace. Our salvation came through the gospel of Christ. And our only way of knowing God and our only way of enjoying the blessing of God is through grace and through unmerited favor. Not because I'm a good person, not because I'm a good spouse, a good parent, go to church, read my Bible, have a quiet time. The only reason that God loves me instead of hating me is because Jesus took my sin on his shoulders and died in my place so that he could freely extend the grace and unmerited favor of God to me. Right? And so that reality means that I can look at people in Mosul, Iraq, or I can look at people in Nineveh, or I can, right, and I don't have to resent, I don't have to be scandalized by grace coming to them because I am no more deserving of God's grace than they are. Jesus died in our place, and God loves us instead of hating us because of that. If you're a Christian, right, it's because Jesus saved you, not by your own merit. And so here's the deal, right? If you earn your salvation, then you will love your friends but hate your enemies. And you'll hate when unmerited favor is extended to your enemies. But if your salvation has been given to you by a gracious God through Christ's death on the cross, then you will not only love your friends, but you'll love your enemies. And you will rejoice when unmerited favor is extended to them as well. That is the whole idea behind the book of Jonah, and that's what God is calling us to through it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your free grace, for your unmerited favor that is extended to undeserving and even ill-deserving sinners. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to live in view of your grace. Help us to love you, glorify you, and rejoice when we see your grace at work in our lives and in the lives of our friends and even in the lives of our enemies. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.